May recognize John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42 as the same passage that we preached to last week. And rather than this being a, this is not a correction of last week's sermon, but rather we're filling out our understanding of John chapter 4 in an even greater way this morning. God's word, I mentioned last week, is like a diamond. And the more you look at it, the more you can see things from different angles. And so we're doing that with this passage. This passage is rich, lovely, and it came with a lot of history. So last week we went through a lot of the history with regards to the Samaritans. This week we're going to talk about how Jesus sows living water and harvests worshipers for his Father. So Jesus Christ sows living water and harvests worshipers for his Father. In John chapter 4, 1 through 42. So let's set the stage as we enter into this passage. Let's get our minds wrapped around what's going on here and then enter into our text this morning. So, as always, we like to look back to the prologue at what it's setting up for us today. So the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and then 9 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the prologue, or chunks of the prologue that I think apply very strongly to what we're talking about today. Won't it be nice when we're done with John and we all have the prologue of John memorized deep in our hearts? This will be a great thing for all of us. So Jesus starts his ministry. He calls his disciples saying, come and see, right? Many weeks ago, we went into that, and then we see him turning water into wine. He cleanses the temple, and when asked for a sign of his authority to clean the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So then he goes from there, and he meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him in the cover of darkness. He's a religious, noble Jewish man coming in the night. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that people need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus takes this quite literally, so Jesus has to explain things to him. Jesus tells him that people need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Belief in Jesus is how we have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So then John the Baptist tells his disciples who are concerned about Jesus' following, he must increase, but I must decrease. And we spent some time on that. And then last week, we talked through the people of Samaria, the Samaritans. And Samaria and the Samaritans is somewhat of a mixed bag sort of cult that sees themselves as Jacob's descendants, worshipped at a different temple on the mountain while also worshiping different gods and spurning the temple that God decided to place his presence in. All while still, the Bible says that they feared God and worshiped these false gods. So God's presence is in there, but it's a mixed bag, and God doesn't like to share his throne with everyone. The example I like to use to explain this is it's like a woman who had five husbands, and the man she's sleeping with now is not her husband, for example. Thus, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? I don't want to cast the idea that this whole thing is just one big metaphor, but it is a neat little tie-in there. So, God is a wise and crafty author, and he makes beautiful things and diamonds in the middle of his works. All right, so Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and that leads us to our passage today, John chapter 4, 1 through 42. Let's see here. We're also going to use 1 through 6 to talk about the kind of the setting of our main chunk today. verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." At the end of the last chapter, John's disciples were noting Jesus' following regarding purification, the baptism of repentance, and they were discussing this with a Jew, and clearly this led to the notice from the Pharisees, right, who had already looked into John's baptism in chapter 1. Do you guys remember that? In John chapter 1, the Pharisees sent people to go ask about John's baptism, and so now John's disciples were discussing with a Jew about Jesus' baptism, and so clearly they've caught wind of that, it seems clear through that interaction. And so Jesus knows that sticking around for whatever is going to result from that would be undesirable, and so he headed back to Galilee. It doesn't give us all the details there, but we'll notice throughout Jesus' ministry that he's not just talking to whoever wants to talk to him and waiting for people to come to him to talk to him. Oftentimes he's hiding from people. Oftentimes he knows people are about to do something, so he leaves. This is a good and fine thing to know about Jesus. It's an important thing to know about Jesus. Jesus isn't just talking to everybody because they want to be talked to all the time. So he left, headed back to Galilee, wherein is his hometown, Capernaum, right? And on the way is Samaria. Now, there's some people will read this and say that usually Jews avoided Samaria. And so when it says that he had to go through Samaria, it was because he had things to do in Samaria. The rumors that Jews avoided Samaria on this trek are not super substantiated and are at times refuted. The disciples clearly went into town to get bread in Samaria. Like it doesn't seem like they're like holing up and trying not to be seen. It's not these claims that he would have gone around, but he had to go through to talk to this woman are not really substantiated. Nevertheless, Jesus knows what he's doing, can travel wherever his father desires, and obviously intends to talk to this woman, regardless. So he sits down at the well that was in Jacob's land, given to Joseph's sons. Sixth hour, high noon, it's very hot. Jesus is tired and thirsty because he's a human man coming off of a long journey at high noon. So our prologue said that the Word became flesh. So if it's true that the Word became flesh, we see here that Jesus Christ is tired and thirsty. He has become flesh, and therefore he's tired, he's thirsty, and he's sitting beside a well after having come off of a journey. Have you guys ever had a long journey in the heat and needed something to drink? So did Jesus. So this is our setting. So today we're going to hone in on and see two things happening: sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. That's what we're going to see. We're going to look at these two things taking place and land on rejoicing that comes as a result of that. So we're going to see Jesus sowing living water and reaping the harvest. So sowing living water and reaping the harvest. And the conclusion is going to be rejoicing. That's where all this is headed. Sowing, reaping, rejoicing. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water. So Jesus is sitting there beside this well, weary. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher. He's referred to throughout this passage as Lord by this woman. It is good and fitting for others to get him water. He's in a position of rabbi. He's in a position of teaching. It's an act of respect for them to get him this water. But his disciples are not there. And now this woman is here collecting water and is able to do so for him. And so he asks her for a drink. We covered the history last week, but Jews and Samaritans are at odds, have been for years. Samaritans mix worship with foreign gods, which is what got everyone exiled in the first place. And so the woman draws attention to her womanness and questions how Jesus would be talking to her, and as a Samaritan, why Jesus would be talking to a Samaritan. And so this is all this is where this woman goes. So she's asked for a drink of water from a Jewish man, and she thinks this is not fitting for him to be talking to me or asking for these things. We're at odds as a people. And she draws attention to the fact that she's a woman. The disciples are going to take note of this later and notably don't ask about it. So we're going to save the discussion on that till we're talking about their response. Either way, it's the woman is surprised that Jesus is talking to her. The weary Jewish traveler asks a Samaritan water-drawing woman for a drink. And instead of kindly obliging, she questions the fittingness of this request. So what does Jesus say? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This passage is very interesting because pretty well it feels like these two people are having monologues that overlap. So one will say something, and the other will say something that seems to be off topic. And then that person will say something, and the other person will say something that seems off topic. But we're going to try to see that these aren't really off topic, but it is Jesus is trying to do something, and she's trying to do something, and they don't see it until the end, or she doesn't see it until the end. So she says, "You, a Jew, asking me, a woman, a Samaritan, for drink?" And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Because Jesus is more than a Jewish man. Jesus' response shows us that if she knew who he was, she wouldn't question the interaction, but would ask for such herself. Right? So he says, "Give me a drink," and he says, "If you knew who I was, you would be asking me, 'Give me a drink.'" You wouldn't be questioning, why is this happening? Should you be talking to me? Should we be talking to each other? You'd say, "This is the Son of God right here in my midst. I have a private audience with God himself. Give me a drink. Give me living water, this gift of God." We're going to see this play on with the disciples later on. So let's actually jump. Verse 27. The disciples respond a little differently, because it says, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So they marveled at the same thing that the woman was marveling about, yet they didn't ask. And I think very clearly it's because they know who Jesus is. They know, they've already confessed and affirmed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And therefore, they're watching to see their master doing what he pleases, right? So they're questioning these things in their heart, but they're watching to see. And it's not like the disciples are not known for questioning what Jesus is doing. But nevertheless, I think John, the gospel writer here, is showing us something. So they're asking. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" We know also that Jesus talks with other women throughout the Gospels. So they're wondering themselves, she's wondering, she's asking about it, they're not because they trust Jesus, but they're asking, he's talking with a woman. And they didn't say, "Why are you talking with her?" They marveled that he was talking with a woman, and she noticed this herself. But this is interesting because we know that Jesus talks with other women throughout the Gospels. This is notable. All right, we don't just have this isolated incident. If this is all the scripture we had, we might think to ourselves, men never talked with women back in the day. But that's not how the rest of the Gospels talk. We know very clearly Mary and Martha, most notably, are talked to by Jesus very regularly. A servant girl approaches Peter as Jesus is being betrayed and talks to him very plainly. There are times where women will come up and touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. There is a degree of respect that's been going on where they're not just initiating conversation, but nevertheless, it's not that men and women never talked to one another back in the day. It doesn't seem as though that's the case. So, and what's also true is that the passage here is not clear as to why it was strange, but that it was clearly socially unfitting for him to do so. So that makes things difficult. But I want you guys to think about this. We shouldn't just, when we approach scripture, we shouldn't just think, the first thought that comes into my head will explain why this happens, therefore it must be that. That's not a good, faithful way of reading Scripture. And if the Scriptures leave something intentionally vague, it's okay to rest in its vagueness. It's okay to do that. Now, oftentimes, it feels vague at the time, and more study will make it clearer. But sometimes, God doesn't tell us everything that we need to know. Well, he does tell us everything we need to know, but that doesn't include all things. Nevertheless, we do have a little bit of... We can get some degree of understanding in this from looking at some things in history. The Mishnah, which is the first part of the Talmud, which is the for lack of a better term, the Jewish New Testament. Like it's a collection of oral traditions that the Jews of today look to as like supplement to Scripture, effectively. The Talmud says, Samaritan girls are considered menstruating women from the time that they lie in their cradle. Which is a very interesting thing for it to say. And what's true about menstruating women with regards to the Old Testament is that if a woman was menstruating, then you weren't to touch her. You weren't, if she was touching something, you weren't to touch that. She was unclean while she was in her menstrual impurity. And so this seems very clearly to be like a smear campaign against Samaritan women. It's not true that they were menstruating from their cradle, right? This seems very similar to like the rumors about the Jews during the Holocaust, right? They would say things about these people to keep people away from them. This bit from the Mishnah is very obviously not Scripture. It's not Scripture. And we don't really need to know. It's not like we can't understand this passage from John unless we have read the Talmud. Nevertheless, it can like give a glimpse of the... We know that there's societal relations between Jews and Samaritans that are rough, and that would include the cultural dynamics at the time, and that seems clear from the passage by itself. But it is helpful to know other history that was going on at the time as well. So what's not explicit in this text is that Jewish people saw all women everywhere to be unfitting to talk to, and that's because of some sort of inherent inferiority. I think that that's obviously elsewhere in Scripture not true, and therefore this would be reading into the text much more than is there and bypassing other passages to do so. So just be careful what people say. They'll say, Jesus, they were surprised they were talking to a woman, and that must be because all men there just kind of despised women. And that's super reaching and bypassing a lot of Scripture to do so. So just read what's there. For whatever reason, Jesus was talking to this woman. The disciples were surprised by it, and yet it continued to happen. And Jesus was therefore demonstrating that it was perfectly acceptable for a Jewish man to be talking to a Samaritan woman by the well, and we should act the same. This is God Almighty is doing this, and it was acceptable for him to do so. And Jesus was doing so, and by doing so, I think, especially by asking her to draw water, if at the time Samaritan women were seen in this light, Jesus is clearly demonstrating that's not true. I'm going to drink from whatever she draws water from. Does that make sense? Men should talk to women, and vice versa. Jews should speak to Gentiles. There are times and places where honor binds us to submit our speech to one another, right? We can't just talk to whoever we want to talk to whenever we want to talk to them. For instance, a woman ought not to preach to men, right? It wouldn't be fitting for a woman to be up here right now preaching to men. That's a setting in which that would not be acceptable. But this passage clearly shows us that conversing with one another around the water cooler, so to speak, is very good. It's a good thing to be speaking and interacting with one another. It seems obvious, but it's only obvious because God is telling us that this is obvious. So, the disciples come back, and they marvel that he was talking to a woman. And they don't question this because they know that Jesus is the Christ. They've said to themselves. They told each other, come and see. The contrast seems clear between, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. So Jesus is saying, you wouldn't have asked me this if you had known who I am. And then... And then the disciples didn't ask this. They know what he's doing and that he has living water, though they don't know all things. And so should we. If you know who Jesus is, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, then it's not good to question him, but to watch what he does, to believe what he's doing, and to just ask him for living water, to ask him from his spirit. That doesn't mean ask questions to understand scripture better, but it does mean don't call Jesus's righteousness into question. Because this is what John is about. It's believing in Jesus. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Behold the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so our proper response to Jesus Christ when he's interacting with us, interestingly enough, is instead of saying, how can you talk to a Gentile like this? How can you talk to a sinner like this even? But to just instead say, give me a drink. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. So let's keep going. In verse 11, it says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But Jesus lets the truth speak for itself. So she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He says, I have better water than Jacob has. So yes, that's the answer. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. He has greater water. He's greater than Israel himself. Remember, Jacob is Israel. He's got a better covenant than the old covenant coming. Because Jesus is not offering just a pool of water that will go away, like Jacob's, but living water. Water that refills itself. Well, living water is what you call a river. So like a pond is still water, and then you've got living water, which is a river, right? And this water refills itself and keeps coming, never expiring, such that drinking of it, you will never expire yourself. Jesus is talking about eternal life. Where have we seen eternal life and water spoken of before? Anytime recently? Poor ransom. Where have we seen eternal life and water spoken of before? We've seen it earlier in John when Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. This water is the Spirit of God, offered first to a Jewish man who is a religious leader and now to a Samaritan woman who is a known sinner. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Right? John says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is offering the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the eternal life, the living water. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Right? So we have kind of a parallel between Nicodemus coming in the middle of the night and the Samaritan woman coming in the middle of the day. He's the noble Jewish religious man, and she's the Samaritan sinful woman. Like her counterpart, she also misses the deeper meaning, right? So he told Nicodemus, you need to be born again, and Nicodemus said, how am I to enter back into my mother's womb? And he tells this woman, you ask of me living water, and I'll give it to you. She says, okay, great, and then I won't have to come to this well anymore, right? We see the parallel, because Jesus is on another level. He's speaking above what they're thinking. Jesus said to her and responded, go call your husband and come here. Remember, this conversation is interesting because it seems like these aren't related. But she says, give me the water. He says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So we're going to unpack this, but just as a helpful note that we can learn from this passage is that Jesus sees a distinction between shacking up with a man and covenantal husbandship, and so should we. So some people say, like, oh, we're sleeping together, we love each other, therefore we're married. But he's saying the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So it's just a little side note there. Okay. So she says, give me this water. He says, go call your husband. Jesus has just left the river, baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And this is how we come to the river, is Jesus Christ exposing our sin. He is the light, and he is exposing knowledge of her whole life and of her sin. And that's what we know the light does, right? The light is coming to the world. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. In this case, the light, instead of her coming to the light came to her and shined a light and exposed her deeds for what they are. The question is, will she remain in the light and let her evil works die? She responds with, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Again, seemingly changing the subject. And people have considered this to be a dodge, but I'm not convinced that this is a dodge. Because she doesn't hide. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She didn't say, sir, how dare you. She didn't say, you're crazy, or it's not true. I don't know where you're getting your information, but it's not true. But he says, you've had five men, and the one you're with now is not your man. And she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. This is an acknowledgement. This is a confession. And then she starts talking about, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. His power is clear to her, and she, who thus far has remained only in the material world, right, give me this water so I don't have to come to this well, suddenly the conversation shifts to the worship of God. And Jesus hasn't really mentioned anything like that at this point. He said, if you knew, I would give you living water. But it hasn't been, he's not saying, I'm God, and this is, here I am, God, and we're talking about worshipful things. But she thinks he's talking about water up until this point. And then he points this out. She says, you're a prophet, and we're going to talk about worship now. Something is happening. The light is shining, and her eyes are opening. She knows that God is with this man. He's a prophet, and God is with him. But he's a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and so spiritually, we think and believe and worship different things. And we worship at different places. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. We covered this last week. Jesus here is here to change things, the true temple. Right? He says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This will tie together with what we are about to see in his conversation with the disciples. But God is seeking people. Come and see. He is gathering worshipers. That's what God is doing. And I think we see here with this woman is that that's what Jesus Christ is doing right now. He's talking about it while he's doing it. God will be worshipped, if not by Jews, then by Samaritans. If not by Samaritans, then by Gentiles. If not the Gentiles, then by stones become the children of Abraham. God will be worshipped. And he will be worshipped. And therefore, you should be the one worshipping, Christian. We are his people. We ought to worship him. Do you set yourself in a situation where your life is an act of worship to God? Do you come and gather with his people on Sundays? Do you worship him with your families? Are you a people that are about the worship of God? Because God is going to get worship for himself, and he's going to use you for his glory, and it might as well be in worship and praise, not under his wrath. His own, we see from the prologue, did not receive him, but to those who did, he gave the right to become children of God. And this is the first fruits of this. Here, he's among the Samaritans, the people that are at odds with his people. But his own did not receive him. Nicodemus and the Pharisees and everything are not receiving him, but here he comes to the Samaritans. And what's about to happen? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Oh, we're funneling in, right? We're funneling in. Do you see the trajectory of this conversation? Do you see that it was, give me a drink? We shouldn't be talking with one another. Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. I have living water for you. Oh, give me this water. Well, go get your husband. well, I see that you're a prophet. And then all this leading to just funneling her wherever this conversation, Jesus knows her really well, such that it's all pointing towards this question. I know that Messiah, it's not even a question. I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. So we know that they knew something of Judaism, right? They knew from the priest that came that taught them how to fear Yahweh. It's come down the line that a Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am he. I who speak to you am he. There it is. The cat's out of the bag. For the first time in John, Jesus has said, Ego eimi, I am. This is Yahweh himself in front of her. This is the Christ right there, sitting weary beside this well. She knew that he was involved with the Lord, right? Nicodemus said that he was a teacher come from God. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And now he's claiming not only to be the Christ himself, but also not subtly to be God Almighty. And at the perfect moment, the disciples show up. So just then, his disciples come back. They marveled at what he was talking to the woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And she's got, I am he, ringing in her ears. So they come up. They've got the bread. What's going on here? And Jesus is sitting there, having just said this to her. And she's standing there, having looked at him, having the secrets of her heart exposed. And there we sit. Something we learn from this is that Jesus actually is answering her request. Because she said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said, okay. That's what he said. He said it in a different way. The way he said it was, go call your husband and come here. But that was him giving her the living water, don't you see? She said, give me this water. And he said, here it is. Go call your husband and come here. Behold the light. I know you. I know everything about you. And I know your sin. And I'm here exposing your sin. And then she had to reconcile with that. And she knew God was involved. And then he says, I am he. Jesus Christ is the one come to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Don't you see? If you know Jesus, then you know God. And then the Holy Spirit is yours. And living water is there. And so Jesus is causing her to know him. The light exposes her sin, draws her to Jesus, and he shows himself to be who he really is, and she remains in the light. And that's what happened to everybody in this room who knows Jesus Christ. You've been given living water, and this is Jesus giving her living water, sowing this living water. And so what does she do? They sit there, I who speak to you am he. The disciples show up. They look at each other, and then she says, it says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, no. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? She goes telling people about the interaction. So it seems that hiding her sin would be very hard to do in that setting. So we're not given a lot of information, but we do know that she goes and starts saying, hey, this man told me everything I ever did. And they're like, what? You know, like if you're trying to hide your sin, if you're trying to like stay out of the light, you don't go drawing people's attention to it. So we don't see her fall on her knees and say, behold the Lamb of God. God, give me eternal life. And her saying this, but I think the context is clear that Jesus is drawing people to himself very strongly through this woman. This event paired with what's next highly suggests that she believes and was saved from her sin. Staying in the light, she has found the living water. And the result is, it says later on, they went out of the town and were coming to him. The harvest of the Samaritans is here. And then, so we've got sowing the living water, and now we're talking about reaping the harvest, right? It says in verse 31... In verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. The disciples, having just got bread they went out for, came back with bread for the weary Jesus. who, by the way, never got the water that he asked for, which I find to be interesting. He comes off this weary, he's still thirsty. He came off of this journey. It's hot in the middle of the day. He says, he opened this whole thing with give me a drink. And then she sets down her water jar and goes into the city. But interestingly enough, Jesus responds with joy, right? He's tired. He's weary. He didn't get his water. He's sitting there by the well. He sees what's happening with the woman. They come back. They had just gone into town for bread. They say, Rabbi, eat. And he responds with joy. And he said, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. This is his, he's like, I'm fine. I'm fine. I have food to eat. Jesus has nourishment. He has the delight of bread. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Like how, what is he talking about? Again, very similar. Can a man go back into his mother's womb? You have nothing to draw water with. Has anyone brought him to eat something to eat? They're all down here, and Jesus is on another level, bringing everybody up. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he's doing it, and he's satisfied with it. Is this your bread? To do the work of your Father? Do you find satisfaction in doing what he says, in obeying him, in sharing the gospel, in raising your children, in your interactions with the saints, in giving of your tithes, in confessing your sins, in rebuking and admonishing and exhorting and encouraging and in all these things? Is this your bread? Jesus is weary but content because he's participating in the will and work of his Father. And if you see this, you are going to go through trials. You're going to go on long journeys and be thirsty. But if you are about the work of your Father, it is a load that is easy with Christ. Not easy insofar as it's not wearisome, but one in which you can feel satisfied and delighted in your Father. And Jesus, when he hears them, so he's continuing with what he's saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says, do you not say, yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Right? Don't you understand? Like, you see signs, you see like, oh, we all know that it's about to be summer, even though it was just snowing the other day, right? Yesterday, I guess, here. We all know still that it's about to be summer very soon. Why do we know that? Because we see what's going on. We've been through this before. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. He's saying there's a harvest already happening. In the same way that you look and you know what's about to happen, look around. Look around. The reaper is already receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. It says, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So people have been laboring before you got here. And now, look, their labor. Look, the fields are white for harvest. With great and good cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you did not fill and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. All Jesus did was tell a woman her sin and who he was, and now Samaria is coming to him in droves to believe and receive eternal life. That's it. The waters are flowing. The harvest is here. You're going to walk down this field with a bucket and the grain's just going to fall in. This is what he's telling to his disciples here. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That's what it says. In verse 39, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. This is the harvest. And we're a part of that. And it's not explicit in Scripture that the harvest is going to stay white that whole time, or if it's going to build. Like, they're there reaping the harvest. The harvest is plenty. Their workers are few. Like, go out, collect everything. And it might be that there's a season of planting again and a season of harvest. But nevertheless, going out and receiving, doing the work. You're entering into other people's work when you become a Christian. You're entering into other people's work when you are born and when you're born again. When you got here, somebody was already at work discipling Colorado. When you got here, somebody was already at work discipling America. When you were here, somebody was already at work discipling other nations. This is what's happening, and you're entering into their work. And neither the sower nor the reaper can eat bread without the other. One sows, another reap. Both rejoice around the table because God has provided the growth. That's how it works. We all enter into this world, into the labor of the men and women who came before us. We are part of a larger operation. You will share the gospel, men and women alike, as this passage clearly shows. You might sow and not see the reward now. You might reap and see it immediately, but only because others were there before you. So if you go and you share the gospel and somebody bows their knees, it's because you're there for the harvest. But you didn't do all that. Somebody else did that. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit that's being poured out without measure. You might reap and see it immediately because of those who were before you. On the final day, you will rejoice together. You won't say, I was there when they all bowed their knees. Well, I was there when I sowed the seed. You're all going to sit there and you're going to look at the table filled with people for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you're going to have been a part of it. And you'll all rejoice together. And so Jesus is sitting there with a smile on his face saying, I have bread that you guys don't know about. I have it. Look, look around. This is all happening. Jesus, John says he must increase and I must decrease, and his increase is happening right here, right now in real time. Because Jesus right here is playing the role of both the reaper and the sower. He sowed living water to this woman. She goes out and a harvest of Samaritans came back, right? But this was already on the heels of what God had been doing in Samaria for generations. He's reaping. There was, back in the day when the exile happened, a priest was brought in and taught them to fear the Lord. And somehow they knew about the Messiah coming, and somehow they knew that about worshiping in the temple and things like that. And Jesus Christ just came after all that had happened, started off by lions, really, and is now receiving the harvest of what came before. Because all three temples would come down. Gerizim, Jesus' body, and the temple in Jerusalem. But his body would rise again. And Samaria would receive the Spirit later when Philip, Peter, and John, who are sitting right here listening to Jesus, minister to them and pray for them. So in Acts chapter 8, it says in verses 4 through 8 and 14 through 17, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is coming to the land of Samaria, and it's actually going to come from these guys who are like, who brought him bread? Who brought him bread? These guys who are sitting here watching the Samaritan woman go out and all the people coming, it says, the last verse in our passage, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This woman's testimony goes out, and then they come and they see Jesus Christ, and it's because of encountering him that they believe. And that's how it always is. When you preach the gospel, you give your testimony, you say what God has done in your life, you share the scriptures with them, and then in reading the scriptures, they encounter the Spirit of the living Christ, and then it's because of what he testifies about himself that they believe. And that's why we should draw people to the word of God. Use the word of God in your evangelism so that they might hear the words of Jesus Christ himself, hear for themselves, and know that this is the Savior of the world. And these men who are sitting there right now watching this woman go out and watching these people come and eating their bread don't know yet, but they're going to come back later with the power of the Holy Spirit, minister, lay hands on them, pray for them, and they're going to reap what they didn't sow. They're sitting here watching the sowing that's going on, and they're going to watch as the reaping comes later. There's sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping, all tied together in one glorious bread-like bundle. The will of the Lord is coming to fruition through sowing and reaping. The waters of life flowing out of their source, this well that came to this woman, Jesus Christ, with the springs of living water. He came to her, and the waters of life are flowing out, and no one can stop them. To those who do receive it, it bubbles up into eternal life. And we will see these Samaritans in the new kingdom. We will, because of what happened here. This is his bread. The bread of Jesus Christ is to do the will of his Father, and it's being done, and we get to share in it. Jesus sows living water and harvests worshipers for his Father in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.